Well, we use lots of different things to help us remember. Maybe to remember to not swing your arms when you're praying. I mean, seriously, Daniel. Like, so some of us, I don't know, does anyone here ever tie a bit of string around their finger to help yourself remember? Or put your watch on your other hand? My mum does that. That's one of my favourites of my mum, putting her watch on the other hand. When I was in high school, my hands and even arms would be covered. Yes, I'm seeing some nodding heads there of all these notes of things to help me remember what I needed to do. Of course, these days I never have a pen on me, but I have a supercomputer in my pocket and very expensive apps that help me to not forget. Well, try my best not to forget anything. So I've got my calendar that tells me when to do, and then all sorts of different to-do lists. And then if I forget something, well, then there's the rest of the internet to remind me. In fact, people are saying that because of the ubiquity of having access always with us to the world's brains, we no longer remember anything. It's that technology is changing what we remember, that headline says. It's not changing that we remember. We're still remembering things, but we now just say, oh, I don't need to remember that. I can look that one up later. But other things we know are really important to remember. One of the things that is really important to remember, of course, is wedding anniversaries. And congratulations, Alan and Sylvia. I forgot to mention that earlier, but yeah. 60 years on Thursday it was. That is fantastic, and I'm sure Alan did not forget that day, and I'm sure many of their children haven't forgotten that either. But the most important thing for us to remember is the gospel. And Jesus gave us something to help us to remember the gospel, though the remembering that he wants us to do is different from remembering phone numbers and remembering what we've got to do, or remembering our times tables that you have to for school, or even remembering a wedding anniversary. Today we're going to see that the remembering Jesus wants us to do is a very particular type of remembering. And so today we're going up into the upper room with Jesus and his disciples as they eat the last Passover. And we're going to understand how Jesus uses this meal to explain why he had to die, and how the Lord's Supper reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. So during this term, we've been following Jesus in this last week. It's the week in the lead up to his crucifixion, his final week before the end. So we have slowed down in this week. It's interesting. The Bible goes through the 3 years of Jesus' life, actually the 30 years of Jesus' life, very, very quickly. And then this last week of Jesus' life, they slow down and they take their time. All the Gospels do that. Because in this last week, so much important stuff is said, so much important stuff happens that teaches us about why Jesus had to die, and to teach us how we find life in him and joy and God's love and forgiveness. This week is so important in Jesus. And now the week is almost over. It's Thursday, and time is running out, but not for who you think. Time's running out for the Jewish religious leaders. They're getting really nervous about Jesus and the way that the crowds love him, and they want to get rid of him. But they fear that if they don't do it soon, there's going to be a riot. So have a look in your Bible there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Luke chapter 22 verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And the other gospels tell us that what they're afraid of is a riot. Because if there was a riot, then Pilate would be forced to call in the army and all hell would break loose. And these religious leaders were expert politicians. Even without news poll, they knew what people were thinking and feeling, and they had a plan that would sort everything out. They needed to catch Jesus without the crowd catching on. But how? Well, whilst they're working on their scheme, someone else is scheming too. Satan, the devil, enters Judas. And so Judas goes to the religious leaders and agrees to work out a way to get Jesus into their hands without the crowds noticing. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So there are three lots of people who've got it in for Jesus. There's the religious leaders, there's Judas, and there's Satan. And just as something to think about, a bit of an off-the-topic thing, it's interesting that even though we're told that Satan entered Judas, that Judas is being tempted and directed by evil spiritual forces, that Judas is still responsible. The Gospels leave no wriggle room. Judas is responsible for his actions. He can't come back the next day and go, "Oh, but the devil made me do it." And that's important for us because we are experts in shifting blame. It's happened ever since the garden. People say that these days people don't take responsibility. I think Adam and Eve didn't take responsibility. Nothing has changed, has it? We are experts at shifting blame. And when we sin, we might want to say, but I was tempted. But the devil made me do it. But the Bible never says that we can shift blame. No matter where temptation comes from, we are responsible for. All right, well, back to Luke's account. The tension's rising. The world and even the underworld is conspiring against Jesus. And there's a mole on his team. Is this the end? Well, it's Thursday. And Jesus tells two of his disciples to go and get the Passover meal ready. So verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." What's this Passover thing? Well, it's a Jewish ritual meal that goes back to Moses and the Exodus. If you remember, the Israelites had been made slaves in Egypt, but God speaks to Moses and sends him to bring the people out of Egypt, to lead them out of Egypt. And God sends 10 plagues to show the king of Egypt who the real God is. And the final plague was horrible. The firstborn son would die. But God gave his people, the Israelites, a sign, a way to escape this judgment. They were to sacrifice a lamb and paint the door with its blood, and they were to eat a special meal, flatbread that was made without yeast, and the meat of the lamb were the main bits. And that's a photo there of a contemporary, a modern Passover meal. And this meal was to remind them of God's rescue in two ways. Number one, God had rescued them from slavery. He was going to take them away from being slaves in Egypt to freedom in their land. And two, God had rescued them from having their firstborn die. The lamb had died in his place. And the Israelites ate that meal the first Passover night, and each year for more than 1,000 years, they ate, celebrated, and remembered. And we don't really do special ritual meals in our culture, do we? I suppose there's always cake. That's what we have. We have special cake, birthday cake, wedding cakes, Christmas cake, which has to be a special type of cake. So this is a little bit foreign for us. We don't really do this, but we get kind of a picture with all of our special cakes. And this is the meal they are having, a very special meal, a meal that was to help them remember. And this was the meal the disciples were going to prepare. But Jesus gives them some really strange instructions. It sounds a bit like the script of a spy movie. So have a listen to the instructions in verse 9. So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared. Sounds like a spy movie, doesn't it? Jesus has organised this contact in Jerusalem, and the disciples are wordlessly just to follow him into the place. Now, it doesn't matter whether this is something that Jesus has prearranged with his contact and the person who owns the house, or whether Jesus supernaturally knows or is supernaturally controlling what will happen. The point is, Jesus is completely in control. And the secretive way the disciples find the room, it heightens the tension. Because remember, Jesus is under threat from the religious leaders, Satan, and Judas. Who are the only people who know where Jesus and the 12 will eat? Sorry, will eat the Passover. They better not eat a disciple. The 12 will eat the Passover. This meal would be the perfect time for soldiers to burst in and arrest Jesus. But there's no way that Judas could tip off the religious leaders, could he? Because only Jesus, Peter, James, and those couple of anonymous people know what's going to happen. Jesus ensures that he will eat this final Passover the way he planned. And so when Jesus and the 12 disciples sit down to this meal, they finally get there, but Jesus speaks some really ominous words. He says, this is it. This is the last Passover I'll eat, because very soon the Passover will be fulfilled and God's kingdom will come. What does Jesus mean when he says that the Passover will be fulfilled? Well, remember what the Passover meant? It looked back to God rescuing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Well, Jesus, by using the word fulfilled, he's saying, well, the Passover doesn't just look back, it also looks forward. It looks forward to when God would bring an even bigger rescue to Israel. And Jesus is making a huge claim. He's saying, I'm the one who's going to bring this. I'm the rescuer, the prophet greater than Moses. I'm going to fulfill the Passover. And as they eat this meal, Jesus reinterprets it. He gives it new meaning, a fulfilled meaning. He says, the meal doesn't look back to the Exodus. It looks forward to himself and to his kingdom. So verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And as Jesus and his disciples have this meal, we'll see how Jesus explains that he has fulfilled it as Jesus gives it new meaning. Instead of looking back to God's rescue from Egypt, the rescue that comes from sacrificing a lamb, he starts looking forward to the rescue God will bring through Jesus' death. And so as they eat the bread, he says, look at this bread. And he breaks it and he says, well, this is what's going to happen to me. Oh, this is what I'm going to do for you. And he does a similar thing with a cup of wine. And as he picks up, says something, and then hands it around, there's a few key words that are very significant in what he says. A few key words: remember, for you, and covenant. Remember, for you, and covenant. Jesus says, eat this bread, remembering him. And that's a funny word to say, isn't it? It's a pretty funny word to say when Jesus is sitting there with them in the room. How can you remember someone who's sitting right in front of you? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's telling them to change what they're to think about. Instead of remembering the Exodus, they're to remember Jesus' rescue. And in this one word, I reckon Jesus is saying that his followers are going to keep eating and remembering. He's setting it up for Christians to eat not the Passover, but the Lord's Supper. He's giving us a new meal to remember how God saves us. So that's the first key word, remember. Jesus also says his body and blood is being given for you. What does for you mean? Well, Jesus is teaching that when he dies, he's going to do it as a substitute. He's taking our place. Now, Jesus is saying much more than he's just taking a bullet for the team. Some people have read this and they say, well, what Jesus means by for you is that he knows that there are soldiers that are going to come. And so what's going to happen is Jesus is going to cause a bit of a distraction. The disciples will get a chance to run away. And so it'll be Jesus who ends up being executed for treason, but his followers will live and fight another day. They say, that's what Jesus means when he says for you. But Jesus is saying much more than this. He is going to take the bullet, but it's the bullet from God that counts. Just like with the Passover, the lamb died in the place of the firstborn son, so that when God came and was striking down the firstborn of Egypt, he'd see the blood on the doorframe, and it would be the lamb's death that would be taken in the place of the firstborn child. Jesus is saying, my death is just going to be for you. So the first two big words, remember. The last big word is covenant, new covenant. Jesus says the cup is the new covenant. And that one's really weird, because at least the other two words, we know what they mean. I mean, what is a covenant and what can be new about this one? Because the word covenant is not a word we use much anymore. It used to be a fairly common word in the English language. It's not a word we use very much anymore. But it is a word we find pretty regularly in the Bible. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. He promises to Abraham a nation, blessing and land, and he tells Abraham to leave his family's land and to migrate where God says. And God says to Abraham, and this is probably the core of this idea of the covenant, the relationship he's going to have with Abraham, I'll be your God and you and your descendants will be my. That's one covenant we see in the Bible. Another time the word covenant shows up in the Bible is when Moses went up Mount Sinai, God was making a covenant with Israel. God says, look, I rescued Israel from Egypt. I'm their God. I'm going to give them a new home and they're to obey my commandments. And when Moses came down the mountain, he sacrificed a whole load of bulls, put their blood in a basin. Sorry, it's a bit gross. And it gets even grosser. He then puts that blood in the blood from the basin and he gets it and he sprinkles it on the people. Pretty gross moment. The significance was if either God or the people break the covenant, what happened to those bulls deserves to happen to the covenant breaker. And we know the history of Israel. They broke the covenant. They broke their relationship with God. They broke the promises that were part of that covenant. They disobeyed God's law. They worship pretend gods. And so God sends them into exile. They are punished for breaking. And so now the blood is on. And whilst they're in exiles, whilst they're living as refugees and prisoners, God sends the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah looks forward to a day when God will make a new covenant. And it's a different kind of covenant. Instead of this covenant being having laws which are written on the stone, like with Moses, this time the law will be written on people's hearts. God will change them from the inside. So have a listen to Jeremiah 31. It's up on the screen. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my. Imagine you're a Jew who's seen his or her homeland destroyed by war, and you've been dragged halfway across the world into a foreign land. You're not a citizen. You can only just understand the language. This is an amazing promise God is making. He says that one day he's going to make a new covenant, a new agreement, and because the change is going to be internal, not just written on a bit of stone, people won't break it. Well, on that Thursday night, as Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, he says, my death, the blood I spill. Think about Moses sprinkling the blood. The blood I spill in my death will make this new covenant, the covenant that Jeremiah spoke about between God and his. So verse 19, back in Luke now, verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. There's a lot happening in this meal. Jesus is saying this is the last Passover. It's not only the last time that Jesus will eat the Passover meal, but what is going to happen in the next couple of days is going to change things so dramatically that this meal, which Jews had eaten for more than 1,000 years, it's got to change. Because no longer is the Exodus the great moment of God's salvation, but the bread. This is my body broken for you. And the wine, this is my blood shed for you. Jesus' death is now the big moment of God's salvation. Which is why Christians don't celebrate Passover, but the Lord's Supper. And we see it's been this way since very early times. You can see it in with the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul rebukes the church in Corinth about how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were doing it in a way that meant it completely negated everything Jesus stands for. Everything that the gospel is about, the way they were having this meal, was negating it. Since the earliest times, Christians have eaten the bread and drunk the cup, remembering Jesus and his death for us. And it's because the Lord's Supper is how Jesus explained his death, it's how Jesus explains the core of the gospel, that when Christians get the gospel wrong, well, I suppose if they get the gospel too wrong, they're no longer Christians, are they? But when people get the gospel wrong, they get the Lord's Supper wrong. And vice versa, get the Lord's Supper wrong, you'll get the gospel wrong. This year is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. One of the big areas of debate from the Reformation was about the Lord's Supper. And that debate continues today. It's a big debate because the meal is about the gospel. And the debate was between Catholics and Protestants, and even within Protestants, between Protestants. And a big part of the debate was about the word is. So I've said there are three big words, remember, for you, covenant. There's a fourth big word. It's the word that got people into big trouble. It's related to the other words, but it's the word is. What does Jesus mean when he says the bread is my body and the cup is my blood? Well, Catholics said, and they still say, that when a priest rings a bell, the bread and wine really become Jesus' physical body and blood. And linked with that, they say that in the Mass, what's happening is that the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood is being represented to God the Father. And although there are other parts of the Bible that make it pretty clear that this is not what is happening, there is no need for a further sacrifice to be presented to God, even from Luke 22, Jesus isn't talking about the bread or the cup being a sacrifice. So when Jesus says is, he's not saying that the bread and the cup is a sacrifice being presented to God. Martin Luther and Lutherans today also think Jesus, when he says the word is, means that Jesus' body and blood is physically present. Though in a different way, they've got a different philosophy, a different theology from the Catholics of how they get there. And you can see why they might think this. Take the words at face value. What does Jesus say? He says, is. This is. They're taking Jesus' words at face value. It's a pretty straightforward, but I reckon it's pretty obvious. Jesus often spoke using pictures and metaphors. This is a metaphor. When Jesus said, this is my body, it's a picture. It's a picture that is given to help us remember and reflect. But the bread and wine is more than just tying a bit of string around your finger so you don't forget something. Jesus didn't just give us the meal so he didn't forget that he died for us. No, there's more to it than that. It's more than just a bare remembering, because Jesus is present spiritually when we eat and drink. It's not like, say, Anzac Day. At Anzac Day, through the marches and the ceremonies, I suppose there's a special meal there as well, isn't there? Anzac biscuits, I didn't think about that. This was just then. With Anzac Day, we remember those who died in war. But when we're remembering, no one thinks that the diggers are actually present. It's just we're remembering. We are the ones remembering. It doesn't do anything with those who've died. But our remembering of the Lord's Supper is different. Jesus is present, but not physically. That's not what the word is means, but spiritually. Now, this might sound a bit radical, but we believe that when two or three are gathered that Jesus is present. We believe that Jesus speaks to us when we read the Bible. And so in the same way, because the gospel is proclaimed through the meal, Jesus is spiritually present with us in the Lord's Supper. This is how the Westminster Confession puts it. That's the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. It says, the Lord's Supper is to be observed in his church for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, for the sealing of all the benefits of that death unto true believers, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, for their increased commitment to perform all the duties which they owe to him, and for a bond and pledge of their fellowship with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. There's a lot in that paragraph. It is, jam-packed full of really important stuff. And it's saying a lot more than what I'm saying right now. All I want to point out today is when we eat and drink, we're not merely remembering, but we're spiritually feeding on Christ. Our faith is being nourished by Jesus through the gospel. All right, well, the meal has now ended and Jesus has been teaching the 12 about the meaning of what's about to happen. But don't forget, there's a mole in the group, the one who will set everything in motion for Jesus' death. And he's not doing it because he understands that Jesus' death will be a sacrifice for sins, and what he really wants is for Jesus to fulfill the Passover by dying for us. That's not his motivation. Judas betrays Jesus for his own sinful reasons. he's given in to Satan's temptation. Maybe he's given up hope that Jesus could ever be the Christ, and maybe he agrees with the religious leaders. But now Jesus brings this conflict to the head. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this. Who killed Jesus? Why did Jesus die? There's a fantastic children's book, Who Sank the Boat? It's a great book because we all know that the mouse didn't really sink the boat. Or did he? There's all sorts of right ways to answer the question, who sank the boat? But one which is more right, and we can debate over morning tea which is the rightest answer to that question. It's the same with Jesus, but there's no debate. It's right to say that the religious leaders killed Jesus. They're conspiring. They've got the political desire and ability. It's right to say because of Satan. It's right to say because of Judas. But the truest answer is there in verse 22. It's been determined. Before the world was made, God determined Jesus would die, that he'd die for us, to make a new covenant, a covenant that changed believers from the inside, a covenant that brings the forgiveness of sin. Well, we've been with Jesus at this last Passover. It's a pretty tense meal, isn't it? Maybe you've been at a meal almost this tense. In a few hours, Judas will betray Jesus, and the trial will begin, and by tomorrow afternoon, Jesus will be crucified. But during this meal, Jesus has been teaching what his death means. His death is not simply the result of evil people conspiring and betraying. It is for you. Just like in the Passover, when they remembered the lamb dying in the place of the firstborn and God rescuing his people from slavery, Jesus was going to die in their place. Not just being a fall guy when the religious leaders came with their soldiers, but Jesus' death brings about the new covenant when God would forgive sin and change people from. Now, in a couple of minutes, we're going to sing and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is one of those great days where you and I, we can apply what the Bible says straight away. We're going to eat and drink. And as we do it, we're going to remember Jesus. We're not going to remember what happened in that room as the disciples ate the Passover. We're going to remember what happened the next day when Jesus died for us, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. Though we don't just remember it like we remember the diggers on Anzac Day. No, as we eat and drink this meal, Jesus is with us. Because for people who are trusting in Jesus, as we eat and drink, we are saying, Jesus died for me. I trust in Jesus. Jesus is my Saviour and my King. And as we eat and drink, we're saying that we continue to need him. Just like we need food and drink, we need Jesus. We need him every day. We need his death for us, because that's the only way we can have a new relationship, a new covenant with God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus, that he died for us to make a new covenant, not one that's written on stones, but written in our heart. For those of us trusting in Jesus, thanks that you are changing us from the inside. Thanks that just like with Israel in Egypt, with the lamb's blood on the door, we thank you that by faith you've marked us out for rescue in Jesus, that he has died for us, dying our death so we can live new life in him. Please help us to remember what Jesus has done for us, to remember how much we need Jesus and the forgiveness that comes through him. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.